Chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently, till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son, make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now we trust that God will bless that reading from his word. Now, this is a chapter full of some of Luke's favourite words. Everybody has their favourite words. Have you noticed that? There was an article, I think, by Sir Cliff Richard in the Daily Mail the other day, and I was counting the number of times in which he used the word fantastic. that actually dates him to a certain period in time when fantastic was the great adjective, when you ran out of words to say how super something was. Well, Luke has his favourite words, and one of his favourite words is the word sin or sinner. Just look through the chapter with me and let's notice how it turns up. Verse 1, publicans and sinners. Verse 2, this man receiveth sinners. Verse 7, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Verse 10, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Verse 18, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. So sin is a clear issue in the passage. Another of Luke's favourite words is joy and rejoicing. He's always fascinated by the concept of joy and jubilation. Let's see if that turns up. Look at verse 5. Here's the shepherd who's found his sheep. When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Verse 7 says the Lord Jesus, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Verse 9, here's the woman who's found her lost piece of silver. When she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I had lost. Verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then right at the end, in verse 32, it is meet that we should make merry and be glad. It's the same word, rejoice. And then the other term that's significant in the passage is the term lost. Sometimes translated perish, because it's the same word. Look again in the passage with me, look at verse 4. Which man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Look at verse 6. Rejoice with me, I found my sheep which was lost. Verse 8. What woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece? Verse 9. I found the piece which I had lost. Verse 17. Says the prodigal son, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish, I am lost with hunger. Verse 24, this my son was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found. Verse 32, this thy brother was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found. Sin, rejoicing and lostness. And Luke performs in this chapter, and of course he's recording the words of the Lord Jesus, but it's something that Luke himself seems to enjoy recording. It's a contrast again, isn't it, between two brothers. Between complacent religiosity and genuine repentance. Now, let's look at the first part. Well, I haven't divided it up, have I? Actually, I would simply divide it into two sections. Verses 1 and 2, the Pharisees. Verses 3 to 32, the parable. And since the Lord Jesus says in verse 3 he spake this parable, and there's no repetition of that, I assume it's a parable in three parts. So the Pharisees and the parable. Look at the first two verses just for a moment then. The Gospel of Luke shows very clearly how two classes of people responded to the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the earth. You can actually distinguish here between two approaches to him. There are some who come to hear, and there are some who come to jeer. Let's look first of all at the ones who came to hear. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners. Now, notice the reason for to hear him. They've not come to gawp. They've not come to take down information to use against the Saviour. They have come to listen to his words. Remember how chapter 14 ended. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, now here are people who are willing to hear. It's always good to try and find links between chapters, because remember that the Bible was not written in chapters. The chapters are artificially imposed, although of course they're very useful. And certainly when you're reading the Gospel, it's good to try and find links tying together things that happen in different chapters. So we end up with the commander here at the end of chapter 14, and there are the publicans and sinners drawing near to here at the beginning of chapter 15. You see, God's good news is for those who know that they are wretched. Look at the two categories. Publicans, tax collectors. They, of course, were particularly despised because they worked for the Romans. They worked for the invading ruling power in the land of Judea. And, of course, they were despised by the local Jewish zealot population. Of course, the Lord Jesus was going around with a band of disciples, one of whom was a converted tax collector. So in a sense, it was a constant thorn in the sides of the nationalists. That this great rabbi who's going around teaching, look, he's got a tax collector with him, or at least an ex-tax collector, and that's just as bad. So the tax collectors were despised. Sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. Whatever is meant by sinners there? Well, obviously it means those who were considered disreputable by the upper echelons of society. You know, there were certain people that they looked down on. They were the outcasts from respectable society. And you can see that with their own words in verse 2. This man receiveth sinners. Do you notice that they do not categorize themselves as sinners? Here is a class of person who is distinct from us. We are outside that category. But the tax collectors and the sinners come to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice that the three things really that happens here? They approached him. They drew near. Isn't that lovely? What does James say? Draw near unto God, and he will draw near unto you. And here they are actually drawing near to the Lord Jesus, and it was the Lord Jesus who invited people to draw near, wasn't it? It was the Saviour who said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And these are the people who are listening and who are responding. So they approach the Saviour. Secondly, they attend to his words. It's so important to read that they came to hear him. Or perhaps some of them might have wanted to see a miracle or two. But what is recorded here by Luke is that they come to hear. And that's the way that we get saved, you know. You approach the Saviour, you listen to his words, and you know what happens? You meet acceptance. Now, ironically, it's the Pharisees who spell that out for us in verse 2. This man receiveth. He receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, this word receive, of course, in English, receive can be used in so many different ways. You know, I received a tax demand. But I didn't welcome it. It came through the letterbox, and there it is, probably still sitting on the carpet. But I didn't welcome it. I received a blow on the head. I didn't welcome that either. I'm being metaphorical here, of course. You know, this didn't actually happen. But these people were received by the Lord Jesus, because this man receiveth sinners, not like a blow on the head or a tax demand. He welcomes them. That's what the word means. And this is the divine order of blessing. Remember that the Saviour says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here they come. And when sinners come as sinners, the Saviour graciously receives them. I say it is a great irony that the people who spell out that truth are the Pharisees. So there are those who came to hear, and there were those who came to sneer, verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured. Here is the failure of religious man to comprehend the grace of God. Someone puts it like this. They had no concept of a God who loved sinners and who sought to bring sinners into fellowship with himself so that he might enjoy fellowship with them. They just couldn't take that on board. Notice clearly what I've already mentioned, their self-ignorance. This man receiveth sinners. They're sinners. We therefore are not. I gather that the Metropolitan Police are going through a Shakespeare awareness training course, which is going to be very useful for those of us who want to find directions when we're in London, because they will obviously then speak in Shakespearean English and no one will understand a thing. But I hope that they'll read King Lear, which has a great line in it about King Lear, "He hath ever but slenderly known himself." The trouble with poor old King Lear is that he's 80 years old, and he's never really come to an understanding of what he's like as a human being. And the Pharisees are in the same position. They just do not know themselves. They don't recognize that they're sinners. The only way to know ourselves, of course, is to read what God's word says about us. That's the only infallible diagnosis of the human character. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the Pharisees are actually doing what a lot of people do today with the word sinner. It's interesting, isn't it? The word sin and sinner has not gone completely out of fashion. It's still used, but of particular categories of behavior and action. So that respectable people can say, ah, yes, well, they fall into that category, but not me, not me. No, this is the Bible's blanket condemnation of the whole of humanity. So we notice their self-ignorance. And we notice their insult. This is meant to be an insult, isn't it, in verse 2? This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Well, it's one of those things that you find a few times in the Gospels, what we might call unconscious testimonies to Christ's glory. In other words, here are people who are saying something as a jeer, but in fact it's a glorious truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, in which they should have been able to rejoice. We certainly can, if we trust the Saviour. Let me just give you a couple of others, because this is a good thing for young people especially to look for as you're going through the Gospels. Look at what people say, and then think sometimes that they speak beyond their knowledge. Luke 23, here's an example for you. Luke 23, verse 4. Now this is Pilate, the Roman governor, giving a formal judicial verdict. So when Pilate says to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man," he is simply saying, in context, this man is not guilty of the specific charges you have laid against him. It is like a judge acquitting someone from a court. All right? But, of course, the believer reads these words and we say, well, actually, of course, Pilate is speaking beyond his knowledge in a sense. What he says is true in a far grander sense than he means it. There is no fault of any kind whatsoever in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that from the testimony of the rest of Scripture. Let's give you another one, same chapter. Luke 23, verse 35. Oh, here are the Pharisees and the scribes again, the rulers they're called here. There's the Lord Jesus being crucified, and the rulers say, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God." He saved others. Now, they're using the word saved, I presume, in the limited sense of to deliver from bodily affliction of various kinds. Remember that the word salvation in the Bible can be used in different ways depending on the context. He saved others. You know, he saved people who were blind. He saved people who were deaf and lame. He rescued them. He delivered them. But we can look at that language and we can say, oh yes, absolutely true. In the biggest sense of the word, he saved others. That's the characteristic of the Saviour. He saves not simply from bodily affliction, but from sin. So here's a Saviour who is willing to receive and have fellowship with those who repent and cast themselves on his mercy. Now, I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus does. What the Lord Jesus does with this jibe in verse 2, which he's well aware of, is in a sense to turn it into a compliment and tell a three-part parable so that the Pharisees could understand that not only did he receive sinners, he actively sought and saved sinners. So let's move on then to the parable. To whom is it addressed? Look at the beginning of verse 3. He spake this parable unto them. Now, it seems to me this must be addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees. All right? Because they're the complainants here. Which man of you, having 100 sheep? So this is addressed specifically to the Pharisees and the scribes. And the three-part parable is teaching, well, it's teaching many things, but it's teaching three clear things. God's kindness to those who are lost, God's verdict on the self-righteous, and the need for repentance. Have you noticed that there's a strange anomaly about the parable in that the interpretation of the first two parts of it seem to be out of kilter with the story? The interpretation of part one is the joy at those who repent, but the story is not about repentance. It's about something that's been rescued. The second interpretation is joy about one sinner who repents. But the story is about a piece of lost silver that's been rescued. The sheep didn't repent, and the piece of silver didn't repent. Isn't it interesting? There seems to be a real disjunction between the explanation and the story. Well, of course, it all comes to its head in the third part, the great third part, because there you have no interpretation whatsoever, and you have the clearest illustration of repentance, without using the word repentance in that part of the parable, that you have perhaps in the New Testament. First of all, let's think about the application of the parable. First of all, it applies to the nation of Israel. Let's never forget that the Lord Jesus, first of all, directed his ministry to the people of Israel. Let's prove that from Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. When the Lord Jesus sends the 12 out on their preaching mission, he says to them, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now that was the Saviour's distinctive ministry while he was on the earth. Let's back it up from Romans. Romans chapter 15. Here it is again. Look at this. Romans 15 verse 8. Now says Paul, "I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." In other words, his service was primarily towards the Jewish people for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So the Lord Jesus came to demonstrate that all God's distinctive promises made to Israel would come true in himself. But Paul goes on, and, now the "and" is very wonderful, "and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So you've actually got the two parts of the Saviour's ministry. First of all, he comes as the minister of the circumcision, but it goes beyond that, "and that Gentiles might be brought into blessing and glorify God for his mercy." So the parable, first of all, applies to Israel. The nation, remember, is divided into the self-righteous religious elite and the outcasts. So you've got the 99 sheep in the fold who don't need to be rescued. You've got the 9 bits of silver that haven't been lost. You've got the elder son who stays at home. They clearly represent the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. And then against that you've got the one lost sheep, the one lost coin, the one prodigal son. Notice how the three parts of the parable tie up with the illustrations of Israel in the Old Testament. Let's just show you that in the Old Testament, Israel was described as God's flock, which ties up with the first part of the parable. Psalm 77, verse 20. The Lord Jesus is deliberately using language and ideas drawn from the history of the nation of Israel so that they could recognize it. Psalm 77, verse 20. "Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." That's clear, isn't it? Look at the next psalm, Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 70. "He," that's Jehovah, "chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance." So David moves from literal sheep to metaphorical sheep. Look at Psalm 79 and verse 13. Keeps on in all these psalms. "So we thy people and the sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations." Psalm 80 verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock." Now that's clear enough, isn't it? We've got four psalms there that demonstrate that Old Testament Israel was God's flock. Separated from other nations, protected, nourished. But never forget that the great characteristic of a sheep in the Bible is that it's stupid. All we like sheep have gone astray. All right? So God's flock. So that fits in with the first part of the parable. But then in the Old Testament, Israel is also God's treasure. In the parable, you've got a woman who has lost an important part, perhaps, of her dowry or her headband of 10 precious bits of silver. And God certainly looks on the nation of Israel as his treasure. Exodus 19, verse 5. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." It's Try another one. Psalm 135, verse 4. Israel was God's flock. Israel was God's treasure. Psalm 135, verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Back it comes. And you can find another one for yourselves in Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. So as God's flock, there's Israel, God's treasure, infinitely precious to him. And then what about the third part of the parable? Well, you've worked it out. Israel, of course, was God's son nation. It was a nation distinct from all other nations because it actually had to God the relationship of a son. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, I suppose, is the first great example. Exodus 4, verse 22. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, this is addressed to Moses, of course, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So Israel had the great privilege of being a nation that was spoken of as God's son and therefore was deeply loved by God. All right? So those three ideas turn up in the three parts of the parable. By the way, of course, when we look at ourselves today, the church is closer still. Because believers today are members of the body of Christ. Now, you can't get closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than that. It's not now just a question of a flock or a treasure or a child. It is members of his body. Now, that you don't find in the Old Testament at all. That is distinctly true of the believers of this era, the church, the body of Christ. So what I'm saying is the parable applies to Israel. To these people, the Messiah came as promised, as scheduled. But secondly, the parable applies to backsliders. Does it not? Especially the third part. Here is someone who willfully abandons the Father's house for the transient pleasures of the world. Well, let's go to Hosea. See if you can find Hosea in the Old Testament. Because Hosea is a great book about backsliding. And chapter 6, I think. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Hosea chapter 14. Here's God encouraging Israel to return. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. Now we can apply that to all backsliders today. So, if so be that you trusted the Lord Jesus in time past, and perhaps you're not going on as you ought to, and you've drifted off away from the assembly into the things of the world, God's word is very simple. It's the word return. That's the word of God to backsliders. It doesn't matter who they are, what their circumstances are. The word is always return. That was God's word in the Old Testament to his child nation that had turned away from him in terrible apostasy. But God says return, return, return. Return to the safety of the flock. Return to the proper place with the 10 pieces of silver. Return to the fellowship of the family. And it's very clear from this parable that the Father gladly receives back repentant wanderers. But if I'm going to come back, it demands honest self-assessment. Look, please, at verse 17 of our chapter and compare that with verse 20. Here's the prodigal. When he came to himself, he said, verse 20, he arose and came to his father. Notice the order. He first of all came to himself, and then he came to his father. Can you see what that means? That means an honest assessment of his own condition. That means an honest confession of his own sin and his own failure and his own need. He came to himself, he came to his father, and he found in his father the food and the fellowship that he required. So if you've drifted away from the things of God, you come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. You come back to the assembly. You come back to the word of God. And basically you go back to those basic requirements of Christian growth. Study the scriptures, pray. Have fellowship with the Lord's people. Tell others that you belong to the Saviour. You know, those are the four great requirements of real, solid Christian progress. And this parable says to anyone who's backslidden, come back. Come back, because God is very gracious. And then it applies to sinners in the broadest sense of the word. The parable, notice what I'm doing, the parable applies to Israel in a particular way, it applies to backsliders in a particular way, it applies broadly to sinners, because what the parable does, certainly the prodigal son aspect of it, is to chart the history of mankind in miniature. Made for God, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Ruined by sin, Genesis 3. Therefore, utterly lost. Loss of well-being, loss of purpose, loss of meaning. And yet, still the objects of God's deep concern. So the parable can be used very, very clearly in preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Now, what edification can we get from the parable? I'm going to give you several lines of what I've called edification here. Can I just make one initial point about parables? Can I suggest to you that parables are very much like types in the Old Testament? That is to say, they teach general principles. They are not precise doctrinal statements. If you want precise statements of doctrine, you go to Paul's letters or somewhere like that. But the parables, like the tabernacle in the Old Testament, teaches general principles, and sometimes when people want to try and find a significance for every tiny detail, they will get themselves into a muddle, because I think neither types nor parables were ever meant to do that. And in fact, here's a good study for you. Go through the parables and see how they break down. Now, there's a terrific parable that breaks down. When I say break down, I don't mean that there's a failure in the parable, but that there's a discrepancy between the general point that the parable teaches and the reality. Look at the parable about the man who owned the vineyard and sent the servants and then finally sent his son and said, you know, they will reverence my son. Now, there, for example, is a man who had a complete misunderstanding of the tenants of his vineyard. God the Father is not like that. Go through the parables and find things like that. You'll find lots and lots. You can do it with this one here. You'll find lots and lots of differences. They are not exact doctrinal statements. And we make a mistake if we try and force them into that mould. So, lessons for believers. Lesson number one, the goodness of the Godhead. The goodness of the Godhead. Do you remember in one of Luke's key verses, which is going back to the synagogue in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, verse 18... The Lord Jesus quotes from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So there you've got the Holy Spirit, there you've got the Lord, let's say, representing the Father, upon me, the Son. You've got the three persons of the Godhead, in a sense, referred to in that little verse. Now, can I suggest that in our parable, we've got the three persons of the Godhead suggested. First of all, in the first part of the parable, we have the ideal shepherd. There's a wonderful irony about this. Have you noticed this? Because it begins, verse 4, what man of you? So the Lord Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. And he's actually addressing the Pharisees and he's saying, now, look, you know, if you lost a sheep, you'd do this, wouldn't you? And he's actually turning the Pharisees, ironically, into a picture of an ideal shepherd, which the Pharisees were not. They were meant to be the shepherds of the nation and they were utter failures. But of course, as we look at the picture, we can see the Saviour himself. Jehovah is the shepherd of Israel in the Old Testament. And what Israel's leaders should have been, and if you want a good analysis of what they should have been, read Ezekiel 34, the Lord Jesus perfectly was. Notice his work. What does the good shepherd do? Verse 4, you go after that which is lost. You don't wipe your hands of it. I mean, I suppose a shepherd could have said, well, that sheep that's gone astray was always a problem sheep anyway. You know, we're better off without it. No, the good shepherd goes after the lost sheep. There's work. That's costly work. That's costly work. Secondly, notice his success, verse 4. He goes after it until he finds it. He keeps on going. One of the great teachings of John's gospel is that not one of God's elect will be lost. It is utterly impossible for the elect of God to be lost. And the Lord Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, loved them unto the end. And here's the good shepherd going until he finds it. He doesn't give up. Notice his tender strength. What does he do with it when he's found it? Verse 5. He layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. Now there's tender strength for you. It's lovely, isn't it? He doesn't get a stick and wallop its backside and drive it home. He doesn't give it a road map and get on the train himself and say, you know, find your way home. He carries it home. Because that's what a silly lost sheep desperately requires. So there's real tender strength involved there. And then, of course, the shepherd's delight. Rejoice with me, verse 6. I have found my sheep that was lost. So there's the son as the ideal shepherd. In verses 8 and 9, people often suggest, and I have no problems with this, I think it makes sense, that in the woman searching for her lost coin, we've got perhaps a little picture of the quiet ministry of the Spirit of God. What the Spirit of God does, of course, in the sinner is a very quiet ministry, an internal ministry, to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment and draw to salvation. Never forget that it was the Spirit of God who organized the circumstances of our lives to bring us to the moment when we trusted in Christ. Now, we didn't realize it at the time. You only realize it, of course, when you read something like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, which says that believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, that's not the sanctification that we often talk about, you know, the way in which the believer is progressively set apart for God during his life down here. It's not the sanctification of personal holiness. It is the Spirit of God setting apart that person for the moment of conversion. Do you realize every detail of the circumstances of your life before ever you trusted Christ were organized by the Holy Spirit to draw you to that moment when you would put your confidence in God's Son? How wonderful God is. So there's the quiet ministry of the Spirit of God, searching and finding. And then, of course, in the third part of the parable, we have the work of the Father, eagerly awaiting the returning prodigal. God's abundant grace is displayed here. Look, please, at verse 20. When he was yet a great way off, here's the prodigal coming back. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, literally, I believe it means something like cover with kisses. To kiss him fervently. When you read the AV, he kissed him. It could be just one of those pecks you get when you go to a wedding. All right? I was at a wedding I very rarely go to weddings, of course. But some years ago, I had to play the part of the bridegroom's father. This might seem a strange thing for me to have to do, but this lad's dad had died very recently, and I knew the family fairly well. So I stood in for that role. So the result is you have to stand in that line at the reception and you get fervently embraced by people that you don't know. Nice horse, I said. I'm never going to live that down. Most of them mercifully just peck you, so that's safe. But here is the father fervently kissing his son. Alright? Real grace. Not reproaches, which is what you'd expect him to shower his son with, but kisses. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson we can learn from the parable is the misery of man. Notice how the parable spells out how rotten it is not to be saved. The sheep was helpless, the coin was useless, and the son was loveless. These are the results of sin. Notice that sin means that you're at a distance. Specifically in the third part of the parable it's brought out, isn't it? The son goes into a far country. The Bible tells us that without Christ we're alienated from the life of God. We're at a distance. The first thing that happened when sin came into the world was that Adam and Eve wanted to distance themselves from God. They hid amongst the trees of the garden, you'll remember. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, well, what do sinners do then? Come with me to John chapter 3. Verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Sin keeps people at a distance from God. They don't rush towards the light, they retreat further and further into darkness. So sin puts people at a distance. Sin brings degradation. You can see that in the story of the prodigal in verses 15 and 16. He's out there feeding pigs. I think what that meant to a Jew, unclean animals, you wouldn't want to touch them. Gentiles could handle that, but Jews. But here he's being employed as a sort of casual labourer just to feed pigs with husks. Husks apparently were the pods from the carob tree. Whatever that means. This is what the authorities say. I must look at a picture of a carob tree one day. But this is perhaps more interesting. There is apparently a rabbinical saying, when Israelites are reduced to carob pods, then they repent. In other words, it was pretty poor food stuff. It was only fitted for animal fodder. And he would fain have filled his belly with that stuff. So there's a graphic description of how low he had sunk. There's real degradation. William Kelly applies it very, very clearly. Listen to this. There is no slavery so deep and so degrading as that of our own lusts. That's really true, isn't it? There's no slavery so deep or so great degrading as that of our own lusts. And you read the second half of Romans chapter 1, and it's not the ascent of man, it's the descent of man. Man has fallen down, down, down into terrible degradation because of sin. But thirdly, sin brings destitution. Look at verse 17. Says the prodigal, I perish with hunger. I'm lost, utter loss of well-being, ruin, heading, of course, for eternal perishing, eternal ruin. And then death. Did you notice that the word death is brought in a couple of times? Verse 24, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Sin separates us completely from God so that we're spiritually dead. So here's a parable that spells out so clearly the misery of man without Christ. Thirdly, it spells out the selfishness of sin. Verse 12, here's the selfishness of sin. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me. All right? Give me. I want. Very often two early words learned by children. I want. Jewish inheritance law, as far as I can understand it, would give the youngest son one third of the estate, because the older son received a double portion, two thirds. So he would automatically receive one third of the estate. And interestingly, if you go back to the passage that says that, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, immediately after that comes the punishment of the stubborn and rebellious. Deuteronomy 22, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother when they have chastened him and will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold of him and bring him to the elders of his city, to the gate of his place, and they shall say to the elders, our son is stubborn and rebellious, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones so that he die. It's worth bearing that in mind, because that, I think, indicates all the more clearly that the father's action towards the returning prodigal was pure grace. Pure grace. No merit there, no desert. After all, he's my boy. Wait a minute, remember God's laws in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the perfectly obedient son. Fourthly, we have in our parable the requirement of repentance. It's a key idea, isn't it? One sinner that repenteth. What is repentance? Repentance is a serious change of mind Godwards, and it's illustrated by the prodigal. It's mentioned in the explanation to the first two parts of the parable. It's really only spelled out and illustrated in the prodigal. What's the cause of repentance? Well, it's always good to trace things to their ultimate cause. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Acts 11 verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So God, ultimately, is the cause of repentance. But notice that repentance is associated with a confession. The son says, I have sinned. He is aware of his degradation. He's aware of his guilt, both before God and before his father. I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. He's also aware of his need. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I need food to live. Now, when the prodigal says, I have sinned, how do we know that he means it? Because there are quite a few people in the Bible who say, I have sinned. Pharaoh, I think, says it twice and doesn't mean it ever. King Saul, I think, says it. Balaam certainly says it and doesn't really mean it. And Achan says it, but he only says it because he can't get away with it anymore. It's painfully obvious that he's the guilty party. But does the prodigal mean it? Well, yes, I think he does. And I'll tell you why I believe he means it. Look at what he says in verse 18. Here is his working through of his confession. I will arise and go to my father and will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came. In other words, he didn't just sit there in the pig field and think this through. He acted on it. Now that is the guarantee that he meant it when he said, I have sinned. Because he had to arise and come. It's so easy, isn't it, when you read the AV. He arose and came. But he's in a far country. So it's a long way away. He's got to make a big journey. And every step, every footfall of that journey, he's going to be thinking this through in his mind. Will Dad receive me back? So there's a cost involved in repentance. It's not a cheap, snap decision. It involves in the sinner a deep work of grace in the soul. There's nothing easy. There's nothing like flicking on a switch when it comes to repentance. You see, I think we must always remind ourselves that God's gospel is a message with specific information attached. And without the specific information, people cannot properly respond to the message. For example, the gospel must really indicate what God is like. It must speak about the holiness of God. Because we live in a world that doesn't understand what God is like. And if you mention the word God to people, they have no idea of what the God of the Bible is like. Someone in America wrote a book a couple of years ago called 10 Lies About God. It's a jolly good book too. And he goes through the ways in which people misunderstand God. And we've got to correct those misunderstandings and indicate that the God of the Bible is infinitely holy and glorious. Not a cozy God. I think there's a moment in one of the C.S. Lewis Narnia stories where the children have heard about Aslan the lion for the first time. And someone says to them, you know, no one can come before Aslan without shaking in his shoes. And one of the children says, well, do you mean Aslan isn't safe? And the reply is, safe? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. People want a safe God. A nice, neat, cozy God who makes no demands. A God that they can pack away in a little compartment and shove him in a drawer when they don't want him for a while. The God of the Bible is not like that. He is all glorious. He is absolutely awesome. And the gospel involves telling people that. The gospel is about God's holiness. It's about man's ruin. I'm ruined. I'm not just dented. I'm completely ruined. And people need to be told that they're completely ruined. The gospel involves the fact of coming judgment. The gospel involves the truth of Christ's unique suffering on Calvary. The gospel involves the implications of lordship. As they say, sermonettes produce Christianettes. And that's what happens if we water down the message of God's gospel. So here is the requirement of repentance. Now, here's another point for you. The happiness of heaven. The happiness of heaven. One of the clear things here is that in this parable, we learn that heaven is a delighted place. It is so happy when sinners are saved. As I've said earlier, Luke loves to record expressions of joy, but there's no joy like heaven's joy. And it's not just angels being joyful, it's God himself. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God, so it's God who is primarily joyful. Notice that the sheep and the silver, of course, could not rejoice, although their owners could. But the great example of joy is the Father in the third part of the parable. Let me quote from Spurgeon, because, as normally, he's pretty good on this. We are happy when God blesses us, but we are not so happy as God is. The Father's heart was by far the larger heart, so that it could hold more joy. God is delighted when folk are saved. Can you just turn back with me to Zephaniah again? We looked at Zephaniah the other night to see an example of silence. Let's try Zephaniah again, chapter 3, verse 17, I think it is, for an example of singing. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Here's God's delight over repentant Israel. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with love, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. I think that's possibly the only verse I can think of in the Bible where God sings. And he sings over repentant Israel. Doesn't that fit in with the joy that we see in the parable? Another great point about our three-part parable is the importance of the individual. Isn't it clear that the individual means much to God, whether it's 1 out of 100, or 1 out of 10, or 1 out of 2? The individual is precious in the sight of God. We're not just numbers. No. But also, the parable brings out very clearly the fullness of forgiveness. The fullness of forgiveness. This my son, verse 24, was dead. He's the son, notice, not this wastrel who's just crawled in the door. This my son. The word is not used in the parable, but this is what the prodigal enjoyed. Forgiveness. Here again is Spurgeon. Listen to this, it's lovely. Slow are the steps of repentance, but swift are the feet of forgiveness. God can run where we can scarcely limp. And if we are limping towards him, he will run towards us. And that's exactly what you see in the parable. Notice how the father received his son in verse 20. His eyes are on the lookout. His heart is compassionate. His feet run to welcome. And with his mouth he smothers the son with kisses. And then notice what the father gave him in verse 22. For a start, his father gave him no opportunity to complete his repentance speech. Do you notice he doesn't get through it all because the father stops him and gives him things. Number one, best robe. The best robe makes us think of our righteous standing before God. We have a righteous standing before God, which is Christ Jesus himself. The ring on his hand, that speaks of authority. Go back to the Old Testament and Joseph is given a ring to indicate that he's got authority in Egypt. So, the son is welcomed back. He has a righteous standing. He's given authority. Shoes on his feet. I'm told that in those times, slaves would go about barefooted. But members of the family would wear shoes. So he's reinstated in the family. There's his sonship sealed. And you kill the fatted calf as a picture of the eternal pleasure of the Father's house. Oh yes, how full God's forgiveness is. But here's another little lesson. I want to call this the advantages of adversity. The advantages of adversity. Go back, please, to verse 16 and 17. In verse 16, you've got the depths of the prodigal's degradation. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, it was getting so low that brought him to himself. Right? Now that's exactly how God organizes the circumstances of our lives to bring us to the end of ourselves that we might turn to him. Well, in fact, I think I'm right. It just occurred to me. But I think that's essentially what Hosea says, isn't it? See if you can find Hosea again. And chapter 6. Yes. Verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. What's the lesson? It is God who has battered us around and brought us into affliction and trials and difficulties to make us return to him. And he has torn us, and he will heal us. And he has wounded us, and he will bind us up. Because out of his love he does that to bring us to ourselves that we might return to him. Never forget the great words of Thomas Watson, whosoever it is that brings an affliction to you, it is God that sends it. And God sends it for his own gracious purpose. Our final point then is what I'm going to call the peak of the Pharisees. Peak in the sense of P-I-Q-U-E. A feeling of injury and resentment. Because the Pharisee here, of course, is the eldest son. Verse 28. He was angry and would not go in. I suspect that by the time we reach the end of this chapter, we may have forgotten how the chapter started. Remember, the chapter starts with religious leaders smug in their own cozy self-righteousness. We're not sinners. But the Lord Jesus very often takes people at their own self-estimate in order to show them up. And he took the Pharisees on their own self-assessment as, verse 7, just persons which need no repentance. Or, if you like, in the words of the elder brother, verse 29, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. There's the Pharisee speaking. There's the self-righteous man. I have no need of repentance. I have no need of salvation. I am all right. I am perfect. But you'll notice that the Pharisee, the elder son, cuts himself out. He shuts himself out willfully. He's out of sympathy with God's heart. It's interesting, isn't it? Someone says, one son was hungry and went in. The other son was angry and stayed out. The arrival of grace always divides men into these two classes. You see, the elder son represents all Israel's privileges. All that I have is thine, says the father. Picture language for the fact that Israel was given so many benefits, and they boasted in those benefits, and in fact, alas, they rested in those benefits, and they were smug and cocksure and said, look what we've got, we're God's special people, we're okay. Here's a person who is self-righteous, self-pitying, and who excludes himself. Well, if we've been saved by the grace of God, then we're like the prodigal who's come back. And one of the great things is that you can never forget from what depth of sin and misery you have been saved. You can never forget the abundance of God's grace to wretches like you and me. I think it was Spurgeon, and I end with this little story, I think it was Spurgeon who was asked on one occasion what for him would be the greatest wonder when he got to heaven. And he said, it will be a great wonder to me when I'm in heaven that I will see people there that I didn't expect to see there. And then he said, I think there'll be another wonder that in heaven I will miss people that I did expect to see there. But he said, the greatest wonder for me will be to see myself there. And that's the greatest thing of all, isn't it? That God, in his matchless grace, should rescue and save a sinner like me. Now, the believer can never forget that. So may God keep that in our hearts, so that we might treasure our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going